We have looked the past several weeks, 2 weeks, at first of all, just a little introduction to the book of Ephesians. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, that this book is about Jesus coming and bringing the gospel of life and hope to God's people. To a people who were pagans, but now come to belong to God through the work, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and those that they trained and sent out to preach the gospel. We saw the heart of this message this last Lord's Day. Pastor Chris Strevel shared with us from the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, the very heart of the gospel, the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we looked at the book of Acts, where in chapters 18 and 19, we see the historical events surrounding the gospel coming to this dark, dark place that was a stronghold of Satan. There was the practice of the occult there in Ephesus. And as people were converted and came to know the Lord Jesus, they voluntarily said, you know, all of these books that we have about the practice of witchcraft and sorcery are wicked in God's sight. We repudiate them. We don't want anybody else to be polluted with this. And so they pile them all up voluntarily there in the city of Ephesus and burn them. And the amount of money was over 50,000 pieces of silver that these books and all of this literature having to do with the occult. And so the Lord did an incredible work. You remember we saw in Acts chapter 19 about there was a temple there in Ephesus to Artemis or Diana. And this goddess, there were statues made out of silver. And this was one of the main trades that took place in this city. It was a very important city. It was a regional capital of the Roman Empire. And so it had great prominence. But it also was sort of a cultural center that focused on this temple. And they had an amphitheater there in Ephesus that would seat over 25,000 people, plus they had overflow sections. You can just picture in your mind's eye how the Lord came and just turned that place right side up. Now, if you were a pagan, thought things are being turned upside down. As Christians, when the gospel comes into a place, we understand that things are being turned back right. And so today we want to begin in chapter 1, and we'll just work our way through by God's grace through this rich portion of Scripture, as all Scripture is. So please give careful attention to the reading of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll just read the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would come now, like you came to Ephesus and preached the gospel. Lord, that you would come by your blessed Holy Spirit, and you would take this weak vessel of clay, and Lord, you would preach your gospel to my heart and to the hearts of your lambs here this day. That, Lord, you would do what you alone can do, which is to bless us, to give us grace, to give us peace through the reconciling work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would make the dead alive to repent and believe in you. And those of us who have tasted of your kindness in the past, Lord, who are your little children, revive us to love you anew and afresh. And we make our prayer in the name of Jesus, the only mediator between you, the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and man. You alone are the Savior, Lord Jesus. And so we look to you and ask for these blessings in your name. Amen. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Here is the human instrument that God used to write this portion of Holy Scripture. It is a letter. It is a letter of Paul's heart to these Christians at Ephesus. It's interesting that in some of the manuscripts, the term Ephesus does not occur. It just says to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And as we read over in the book of Revelation of the letter to the churches there, when Jesus addressed a particular church, at the end of each of those seven messages to those seven churches, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. And so a message to a particular church given to us in Holy Scripture is a message to all the church in all of history, in all places, until Jesus shall come. And the human author that God used to give this portion of his holy, infallible, inerrant word, as we read over in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of the prophet's own interpretation. But God carried men along by the Holy Spirit and spoke his very word through those men. And so the human author that God used to speak his very word to the church of Ephesus and as a part of God's holy scriptures, a word to all people in all times, is a fellow by the name of Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. How did Paul end up becoming an apostle? Well, it tells us in this first part of verse 1, it was by the will of God. It was by the desire of God. It was the good pleasure of God. It was the plan of God. It wasn't Paul's plan. As we're going to see, Paul had other plans. But it was the will of Almighty God. It was the will of the triune God of Holy Scripture to call this man who was one of the most unlikely candidates for not only becoming a Christian, let alone becoming really one of the preeminent scholars, apostles, to lay the foundation and to flesh out the implications of the gospel, to find in all of Scripture. What an amazing work of God's grace. And those of us who were converted as adults, some of us can relate very clearly to the amazing grace of God personally from the standpoint of having lived a life of wickedness against Almighty God. And we can identify very clearly with just how amazing God's grace and mercy is to us. Others of us were converted like Timothy or John the Baptist and have just grown up knowing the Lord Jesus. We also marvel at God's grace. We see the seeds of all manner of sin that would spring up in our own hearts. And if it were not for the work of Jesus, we understand and grow to understand more and more. The more we learn about God and who He is and what He requires, we also just go, you know, Lord, if it were not for Your grace joining me to Your Son, Lord, I would have no hope. I would have no life. Lord, I praise You that You're the God of my salvation. And so let's go over now to the book of Acts, and we will look at the record of what happened to this man by the will of God. Who he was before Jesus came and preached the gospel to Saul of Tarsus. What was this man? What was he like? And look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And here we have in verse 1 a summary of what Saul of Tarsus was like. Verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What kind of man was Saul of Tarsus? Well, he was a man on a mission. He was a man who burned with zeal and burned with hatred for the name of Jesus Christ. He burned so with animosity toward this sect, this break-off sect of the Jews, of which he prided himself to be the cream de la cream. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a man who viewed himself as the preeminent leader among the Pharisees. He had been trained by a rabbi by the name of Gamaliel, and he believed it was his place, his responsibility to lead the effort to stamp out the name of Jesus in all of the known world. And we see the extent to which this man carried out his mission, still breathing out threats. Well, if you'll turn back with me to the book of Acts chapter 7, we'll see just a little glimpse of what Saul of Tarsus participated in. Here we have in Acts chapter 7 the account of Stephen, who was one of the seven original deacons that the Lord raised up, and then the Lord called Stephen to preach the gospel. And so Stephen is going about proclaiming the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is arrested and called to account for his preaching. And he stands before the council, the 70 rulers. These men were not only religious rulers, but they were civil rulers there in Jerusalem. They had been empowered by the Roman emperor and his governor to rule in civil matters as well as religious matters to the extent that they could do anything but execute people. But now things have even progressed past that so that even though they did not have official authority to put people to death, the Roman governor would turn a blind eye and would say nothing if the council said somebody was worthy to die. We don't know all of the ins and outs and the details of how this took place and whether the governor made some kind of official proclamation up until the time of the execution of the Lord Jesus. The council was afraid to execute anybody. And that's why they went to Pilate. And they said, this man has done something worthy of death and we can't execute. Well, now, in just a short period of time, the council is participating in putting their sanction on the actual execution. And we see Stephen boldly recounting now the history of God's people as his defense. Stephen is seized. He is charged at the end of chapter 6. They secretly instigated men, verse 11, who said, "We have heard him, Stephen, speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceased to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out." And so he goes down through the whole history of God's people in the Old Testament. And Stephen comes to the end of his recounting. And here's what he declares in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And now when they heard these things, and it's the council, "they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. and Saul approved of his execution. And so here's the first glimpse we have now of this young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And Acts 9 gives us this summary statement. He's still breathing out threats and breathing out murder. He has participated, urging, cheering on the angry mob. Yes, that's what he deserves. He deserves to die. This is one of these men who is talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He must die. This name must no longer be embraced and loved and honored in our midst. We must stamp it out. And so, in Acts chapter 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Now, Damascus was a long journey. Damascus was a journey that you wouldn't just, you know, say, well, this afternoon, you know, let's drive to Roanoke, or let's drive to Kingsport this afternoon. Damascus would take days to journey to. And so he was on this mission to stamp out the name of Jesus. He goes to the high priest there in Jerusalem and he says, I want letters that authorize and acknowledge that the council here in Jerusalem has authorized me to go and to hunt down anybody who is a part of this group that claims that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, as so that we can stamp this out. And we see there that if he found any belonging to the way, here's this reference to the Lord Jesus himself claiming, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And they used this as a term of derision. The way. He claims he's the way. We've got to stamp this out. Well, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as we read over in Acts chapter 26, and you can keep your finger there, we'll come back to Acts chapter 9. But in Acts 26, as the Apostle Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa, we have recorded now a little bit more detail. He says in verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul is explaining how did he end up becoming no longer a Pharisee, no longer a believer in the religion of Judaism, but now is one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's explaining to Agrippa. Verse 10, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Saul of Tarsus, he had the blood of Christians, hundreds, perhaps thousands of people who had been executed. And Saul, he was center stage in seeing that these pesky Christians are eradicated. And so he says, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And so what do we do with this person? Yes, this is a Christian. Renounce Jesus, we'll let you go. No, I will not renounce the name of Jesus Christ. Well, you've heard it yourself. What does this person deserve? He deserves to die. She deserves to die. And Saul was in hearty agreement. Yes, that's what they deserve. He was one of the cheerleaders, one of the leaders. Verse 11, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. He would offer them deals. Don't you know who I am? I'm Saul of Tarsus. I have the authority to release you. All the charges can be dropped against you. You can go home to your family. You can have your business again. Just spit on the name of Jesus. Just renounce that He is Messiah. Deny that He is the Lord, risen from the dead. I'll let you go free. That's what he's referring to. I tried to make them blaspheme. When he would arrest them, he would offer them deals. I'll let you go free. Just turn your back on the carpenter. He died a brutal Roman a crucifixion death. He's not Messiah. He's not worthy. I'll let you go free. I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so when we read about Saul of Tarsus, it's easy for us to get this idea that, you know, he wasn't a real sweet guy, but he was a brutal man. He was full of hate, full of rage against the name of Jesus and against anyone who bore His name. And so in verse 12 of Acts 26, in this connection I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the high priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. By the will of God. Saul is on his way on one of these missions to bring Christians to their end. And on the way, he's walking along. He's got a group of people with him. We don't know exactly how many were with him, but he had a little entourage of people that he was taking along. And all of a sudden, a light brighter than the noonday sun shone. It wasn't the sun. It was a light brighter than the noonday sun. And this light shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, this light that appeared overwhelmed Saul and everybody there, and they all just fell to the ground before this light. And who was this light? What was this? It was the glory. It was the brilliance of the shining face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, exalted Lord of glory, who not only had died upon the cross, but been raised from the dead and ascended up into heaven and seated at the Father's right hand. And Jesus pulls the curtain back just enough for Saul and his group to see the radiance of the glory of Jesus. And the radiance that beams down. You remember when Moses would go up onto the mountain? He would be in the presence of the face of the Lord. And when he would come back down, you remember what happened to him? His face would shine. He would still be reflecting the glory of being in the presence of God Almighty. And the Lord commanded him to put a veil over his face, because he said it wasn't proper for the people to see the fading of the glory. And so Moses would put a veil over his face, and and the people wouldn't see it getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. That wouldn't be respectful to God Almighty, because His glory is overwhelming. His beauty is overwhelming. His majesty is so great that no man can stand before His presence. Even the angels in heaven, the seraphim, the burning ones, who are flaming, fiery angels, they cover their faces when they are in the throne room in the presence of Almighty God. Even the angels who have never sinned cannot stand unveiled before the presence of God's glory. And so that was the revelation of Jesus Christ to this man. And he falls on his face. And then, look at verse 14 of Acts 26. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so here's all this group now. They're bowed down before this light that none of them can just stand and look at. They're overwhelmed by it. They have to just bow down. And they hear a voice, and he speaks to this particular man, Saul of Tarsus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's a fascinating question. Fascinating question. Notice how Jesus identifies himself to this man. "Why are you persecuting me?" Not, "Why are you persecuting my church?" I mean, that would have been the same question put another way. But Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" And this ought to thrill the heart of every child of God who loves Jesus, that Jesus so closely identifies with us. He so closely identifies with us. As we read over in the book of Zechariah chapter 2, the Lord says, "Whatever touches my people touches the pupil of my eye." You know, somebody can come up to you and put their hand on your shoulder, and if you're really busy, you know, talking or eating, you might not notice. But if somebody comes up to you and puts their finger on your eyeball, you notice. And the Lord says, "Whatever touches my people touches the pupil of my eye." And here the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ says, "Saul, Saul." Now that'd get your attention, you know, for Jesus to call you by name. I mean, there's a group of people there. We don't know how many. He doesn't say, "Hey, all y'all down there." He says, "Saul, Saul," calls his name twice. When I was growing up, if my mama called my name, better listen. But if she called it twice, something was up. I better pay careful attention. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And all of a sudden, we don't know what all went through Saul's mind, but all of a sudden, he goes, "Okay, let's see now. Who have I been persecuting? And this one who is speaking to me, this one that I can't even look at because of his majesty, because of his splendor, because of his power, because of his holiness. He tells me, I've been persecuting him. And let's see now, who have I been persecuting? Hundreds, thousands of these people who say they love Jesus of Nazareth, that He's Christ, that He's Lord. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But that's not all Jesus said to him. Look at the next phrase. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." I'll never forget. I had been through seminary. And I was one day reading in the scriptures, in this very building about 39 years ago. And I was reading in the book of Acts, and I read this passage, and I said, Henry, what's a goad? And I thought, it's not good to kick against the goads, but I have no idea of what a goad is. And so I thought, well, it's probably high time you learned what it is. So I went and got a Bible dictionary out and looked up goad. And it was fascinating. A goad was a sharp stick that farmers and merchants would put on their ox carts so that when they were going down the road, if the ox decided, you know, I'm kind of tired of pulling this cart, big old strong, hefty ox, powerful creature, if they decided to start kicking, and a farmer didn't have one of those sharp stick, a goad sticking out there, the ox, if he took a fit, a kicking fit, he could break the farmer's legs or the merchant's legs or break the cart all to pieces in addition to that. And so they came up with this thing called goads. And when the ox would kick, instead of kicking the person riding the cart, his leg, his hoof, the tissue on would meet that sharp stick. Some of them were just sharpened sticks. Some of them had metal points on them. And the ox, when his foot would hit that sharp thing, he would go, ouch, that's not good. I don't think I'll do that again. Now, it might take him several kicks before he finally put it together. You know, it's not good to kick against the goads. And Jesus uses that to describe how Saul of Tarsus had been living. Saul of Tarsus knew that he was not right with the living God. Even though he was a very religious man, he still had no way to get rid of his guilt. The harder he would try, when he would lie down at night, he couldn't have his sin taken away. It was always there nagging at him. And now he had all of these Christians, this idea that he had done wrong to all of these people. All of this comes flooding upon him. And so here was Saul's response, verse 15. And I said, who are you, Lord? And by this point in his thinking, he is you can almost hear him thinking, going, I sure hope he doesn't say Jesus. Because if he does, I am really, really, really in a world of hurt. Who are you, Lord? Surely I can't have been that wrong. Surely it can't be. It just can't be. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Yep. That's exactly who it is. It is the Jesus of Nazareth. It is the carpenter's son. It is the carpenter who was from Nazareth. He is Messiah. He is the one who died that ignoble death on a Roman cross. He is the Lord's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And now all of a sudden, Saul of Tarsus, he's a new man. The Lord gives him a heart of repentance and faith. The Lord makes him a new creation. And so I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. delivering you from your people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Well, we're going to stop there. We didn't get very far. The first phrase, Paul, and we haven't even talked about what an apostle is. But he is an apostle by the will of God. Now, let me ask you, have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? Jesus reveals His glory, His splendor in the pages of Holy Scripture. And it maybe was your mama or grandmother, it maybe was a stranger on the radio who first shared the message of life and hope to you. But however Jesus came and showed His glory through the Holy Scriptures to you, speaking to you, calling you to repent and run to Him, we are God's children. We had the privilege of serving the Lord. Jesus calls us. He called the Apostle Paul to be a one of the builders of the New Testament of foundation. There were 12 of them, 12 apostles. And the Apostle Paul was an added apostle. As 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I'm an apostle untimely born." Because in Acts chapter 1, the definition of an apostle was somebody that Jesus had called to be an eyewitness of His earthly ministry from His baptism until His resurrection. And Saul of Tarsus, he wasn't in that, but he did see the risen Lord Jesus with his physical eyes. As a matter of fact, he was blind. The light of the Lord's presence was so brilliant that it damaged his eyes such that he could not see. And we'll look at more of that. But the Apostle Paul was an apostle. Jesus is the apostle. And these other men were used to lay the foundation, to write the rest of the New Testament. None of us are apostles, capital A. But you know what we all are? If we love Jesus, we're apostles, little a. And you know what an apostle is? A sent one. Apostello, to send. Apostolos, a sent one. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus identifies Himself as the apostle. And those 12 men and the Apostle Paul joined with them, they were apostles in the office of apostle, but all God's people are called to be little a apostles, sent ones. And so that's what we're going to end with today. Have you heard Jesus? Have you seen His glory? And if you have, you, like Saul of Tarsus, love to serve the Lord Jesus. We belong to Him now. We're not our own. We're His. And Paul just identifies himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. If you're a Christian, it's by the will of God. And Jesus has work for us to do. Jesus sends us. We're sent ones to live for Him, to lift up His name, to build Christian homes, to stand for Jesus in the marketplace, in our work, to lift the name of Jesus up as we seek to educate our own children and the children of this community. Jesus is Lord. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're not ashamed to own Him in terms of the civil magistrate. That's who Jesus is. What a powerful Savior. What a sweet Savior to forgive wretches like Saul of Tarsus. And I can plug my name in there. He saved a wretch like me. And if you love Jesus, He's done that for you. Praise God for such a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, with the Apostle Paul, we confess, I've been crucified with You, Lord Jesus. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Lord, we don't live for ourselves anymore. We live for You. And Lord, we're excited to learn about You coming to the people of Ephesus and saving a group of people to love You and to know Your saving presence and to have their lives transformed for Your glory. Lord, we want to experience the same thing by Your grace. And so, Lord, You have called us by name. If we're a Christian, Lord, through Your blessed Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and showing us the glory, the beauty of Jesus, Lord, we run to You. Lord, we bow before You. We confess that we are sinners, fallen in Adam, and we need You to save us. And we delight with Saul of Tarsus and Isaiah, Lord, to say, Lord, here am I, send me. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your hymn.